Well, we're in Luke again. Last week we had the story of Zacharias and Elizabeth, where the angel appeared to Zacharias. Today we have episode 2, Gabriel and Mary. And we are going through this. It takes a long time to go through the Gospel of Luke, the story of the advent of Christ, and so we're taking the time that we need. Would take 11 weeks and go through the whole thing. That's why we're starting so early, even though it's our Advent series, starting here in November. Our scripture reading is in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So, the passage begins in the sixth month. The sixth month of what? Well, that brings us back to what we were reading last time. When after Elizabeth, in her old age, found out she was pregnant, she isolated herself. She went into hiding for 5 months. And then this part says, in the sixth month. That means after she had returned from hiding, this happened to Mary. So here we are. Elizabeth is just back from her hiding. And meanwhile, in another part of Judea, in Galilee, just north of Judea, this happened. Now, Galilee was a farming community north of Judea. The majority of the population of Galilee was lower class, working class, and Gentile. Matthew 4:15 refers to Galilee of the Gentiles. And later we can even see that Mary herself came from a very poor and humble background when she, in Luke 2:24, offers an offering at the temple with Joseph. That is what the Leviticus allows for poor people as opposed to normal people. The fact is that folks from Galilee were looked down on by the Jews of Judea. They saw them as backward. At Pentecost, when all the believers were speaking in foreign tongues, the observers said, it says that the observers were astonished and amazed, and that they said, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" You know, these backward country bumpkins, what are they doing speaking foreign languages? You expect that out of educated cosmopolitan types. They even had a distinct Galilean accent. You know this because when Peter was in the courtyard during Jesus' trial, the bystanders came up to him and said, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Peter, of course, came from the same region of Galilee, although not the same town, but the same region of Galilee as Mary. Nazareth was the town Mary was from. Peter was from Capernaum. And you remember what Nathanael said to Philip about Nazareth when Philip was trying to tell him about Jesus. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" This was an area and a place and a people that were not highly thought of. And Mary, we can learn a lot about Mary from this. Just from where she came up, she grew up. She was a victim of cultural prejudice and disdain. She was not just a nobody. She was a lowlife, a hick. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph, presumably a fellow Nazarene. And the angel appeared to her there and said in verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But Mary was greatly troubled by this saying, trying to discern what kind of greeting this might be. Now, it's pretty startling when an angel appears to you at all, but it's more than this. Even if she knew that, you know, angels appeared to people from reading her Bible, there was no story of an angel ever appearing to a teenage girl, much less with a greeting like this. So she was perplexed at what was going on, trying to figure out what this meant. But what the angel told her was much more shocking than his appearance or his greeting. The angel said to her in verse 30, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Talk about mind-blowing. There are a number of astonishing things in this statement of the angel to Mary. At least three that I want to draw out. One is that it was finally the time for the Messiah to come. This was basically the same news that Simeon got that day when he was in the temple and Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus in, and the Spirit told Simeon that this was the Messiah. And he said, "Okay, now I'm ready to die. I've seen the salvation of Israel. My whole life I've been waiting for this moment, and now it's come." That's what a big deal it was to this community of folks who were eagerly waiting for the promised redemption of Israel, for the promised comfort, consolation of Israel that had been so promised and so cherished by God's people. They'd been waiting for a long time, of course. But the expectation had reached a fever pitch at this time in history on account of the prophecies of Daniel chapter 2. Where there are four kingdoms prophesied. And the Savior was going to come during the fourth kingdom. And now they'd have the kingdoms. Babylon. And Persia. And Greece. And now just in the last generation or so, Rome. And so now it's the fourth kingdom. So now the messianic expectation was just wild. And it was a great opportunity. People came and said, I'm the Messiah, and, you know, phonies. But God's people were really looking on the horizon, keeping watch at this time. And so to hear that this was the time was a big deal. The second thing that the angel, that was stunning about what the angel said, was that the Messiah would be born of her womb. It would be her son. That was common among the young women of Judea to dream of being the mother of the Messiah. But probably Mary was too humble and too poor and not living in Judea to dream in this way, and yet now it's been bestowed upon her. And then the third thing, that this child would be the Son of the Most High God. Now, I'm sure that Mary had no real ability to understand what this meant. But it clearly meant something beyond anything she had ever known or anything she'd ever heard of, that your child was going to be the Son of God. But the thing that Mary wondered about at the moment was how she was going to get pregnant. Now, Mary had been taught about where babies come from. She'd been informed of the facts of life. She knew girls don't just get pregnant on their own. And so Mary said to the angel in verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? How can I have a baby while being a virgin? And the angel answered her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. It's hard to know even what to say about this statement. These are perhaps the most mind-boggling words ever spoken on earth. We've had 2,000 years to get used to them. And still they're stunning. Have you ever heard something or seen something that's so important, so impactful, that you felt like you would be trivializing it just to go back to normal living? You sort of feel like you need to stop everything and just take it in and think about it and tell everyone else about it. Well, that's the way life is after you read the words of Luke 1:35. Words so astonishing, so enormous, so revolutionary that you feel like you trivialize them or do them injustice just to move on with normal life. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's why the child will be called the Son of God. And then in verse 36, the angel adds one more thing. Or there's one more thing after this, actually. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Now, this announcement that barren Elizabeth has already conceived and is going to be having a baby in her old age couldn't be heard by a Bible-loving Jew without provoking the memory of Abraham and Sarah, where Sarah was miraculously in her old age given a child according to the promise of God. The fact that Elizabeth was pregnant reinforced the reality that this was a pivotal moment, not only in Mary's life, but in human history. God was bringing out all the heavy artillery, pulling out all the stops, doing something as big as He did 2,000 years ago in bringing in a great nation out of the womb of an elderly barren woman. Now, of course, we know that this, from our perspective, that this event was far greater than the miraculous birth of the baby Isaac. But I'm not sure Mary had the capacity to think that anything could be bigger than that. But God, in His great kindness, helped Mary in at least three ways with this announcement about Elizabeth. First, even though she didn't ask for a sign, God gave her a sign anyway. And that was a blessing. Something she could tangibly see that was an indication of what was to be for her. Second, by this God gave Mary something to do with all of her youthful energy after hearing such an announcement. I mean, this is a young girl, and you tell her something like this, it's not going to be easy for her to sit around and wait. But God gave her something to do because this announcement begged her to go visit her relative Elizabeth. And that's exactly what she did in the next part of the story. But this statement did something else. Something even more important, perhaps. It gave Mary a companion. Someone who's going to go through this adventure with her. She'd been called to walk down a road no one had ever walked before. But now she wasn't going to walk it alone. That's what makes her visit with Elizabeth, which we'll talk about next week, and which is my favorite part of the story, so powerful and so precious. And then finally the angel says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." A very fitting way to sum up what Gabriel has just been saying to Mary. What Gabriel had said to Mary was the epitome of what looked impossible. And if God can do this, there's nothing He can't do. Have you ever noticed how many times virtually the same truth is expressed in Scripture, that nothing is impossible with God? God loves to say this. But He loves something else even more. He loves to hear us say it. This is the thing God wants us to remember, no matter what kind of impossibilities we face. Nothing is impossible with God. And Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Think about what she was being asked to do. It wasn't just that she was an unmarried woman getting pregnant. There's certainly that. But she was also being thrust under center stage of world history, bearing the burden of bearing and mothering the Messiah, the Son of God. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your word." She didn't have to understand it all. She trusted God, knew what He was doing. Now, some have elevated Mary as someone who could handle these things because of her extraordinary character and virtue, even deeming her sinless. But the story of Mary is not the story of human virtue, but a story of God's grace. The lesson to learn from this story isn't that Mary is so high above us that we should venerate her. but that God calls little nobodies like Mary and like us to do things which are way beyond us. Things we can only do by trusting that the God of Mary can accomplish what He wants through us, no matter how weak and overmatched we are. The fact is, God often places His people in locations which are way outside their comfort zone. And I could look out and pick out faces in this crowd where you're going through this very thing right now. So far out of your comfort zone. And that's something God does. Sometimes God allows us to experience things which are completely impossible for us to grasp. Completely outside our ability to process. Things we are completely unequipped to handle. Remember Moses, when God spoke to him from the burning bush and told him to go to Egypt and confront Pharaoh in spite of all of his inadequacies? Remember when the Israelites were being pursued by the chariots of Egypt and God led them right to the edge of the Red Sea and they had no place to turn? Remember when God led His people then out into the wilderness where there was no water and no food? Remember when the army of Israel faced the mighty Goliath? The same kinds of things happen to us. The fact is, God is infinite and we are finite. He's way up there and we're way down here. But guess what? There's a lot of things in between Him and us. Things which are greater than us, but things which He still rules over. And He is far bigger than. So sometimes God uses these things in our lives as His tools. It might be an illness. It might be the loss of a job. It might be a difficult marriage. It might be an election. It might be a problem with a child or another family member. It might be a task you're asked to do which seems overwhelming and even impossible. And why does God do this? Because He wants to teach us how to walk by faith. And we only learn to walk by faith if God allows us to confront things which are way beyond us. We see this in the story of Mary. Her calling was so far beyond her. But she knew that God was with her. If God could make a virgin pregnant, He could help her to be the Messiah's mother. If God could make an old barren woman pregnant, He could make her succeed in spite of her weakness. If God could allow a young girl to bear the Son of God, could He not help that young girl to handle the assignment? All it took for Mary to say what she said and do what she did was the realization of two things. That God was God. That He was big enough to do whatever He wanted to do. Even though someone was weak and insignificant like her. And second of all, that God helps and blesses those who put their trust in Him. That's the essence of faith, we're told in Hebrews 11:6. We believe that He is and that He rewards those who seek Him. And that's all we need to realize too. Mary's "let it be to me according to your word" was actually the most reasonable and logical response. Faith is not an irrational leap in the dark. It's just doing the most reasonable thing. It's acting according to what you know is true. When Moses didn't want to go to Egypt to confront Pharaoh because of all of his speech difficulties, what did God do? He tried to reason with him. He tried to persuade him. He said, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Don't you realize, Moses, that whatever weakness you have is a weakness I have given you? And if I can give you the weakness, I can overcome the weakness by my power." And then he says to Moses, "I will be with you. I will be with your mouth and teach you what to speak." My friends, if that's true, then the only logical thing is to go for it. The Israelites were scared stiff before a ferocious enemy over 8 feet tall. And that may look like the natural response, the rational response. But David knew that there was someone there on that battlefield who was even bigger and stronger than Goliath. And it wasn't him. It was God. And David saw that. And David, therefore, did the reasonable thing by standing up to Goliath and not cowering in fear like the others. They cowered in fear because they were blind to the facts, to the truth of what was there. When God called Mary to do something, He was big enough to help her do it. And when God calls us to do something, He is big enough to help us to do it as well. When God allows us to face a problem, is He not bigger than the problem? When God calls us to do an important task, is He not bigger than the task? Saying yes to the God who creates and sustains all things is the most logical thing anyone can do. Saying no is the height of stupidity. And one of the great helps that God gives us is examples to learn from. Examples like Mary, like Moses, like David, who trusted even in the face of things that were way beyond them. You see, God wants us to learn to live in the constant awareness that He is far bigger than everything else in life. Now, there's one more angle from which I'd like to look at this story before it, as a way of closing. Deep down, women have a yearning for a place of safety, a place of security, a place where they are loved and cherished, safely wrapped in the strong arms of love. The problem is, in a fallen world, this makes women vulnerable to men who appeal to this deep yearning in order to take advantage of them. Men pretending to care, but who are really interested in using women, not caring for them. Because of this fact, women have a history of being pushed around and being taken advantage of. And as a result, many women are understandably leery, on the watch for those with malicious motives. And they should be. I'm embarrassed to say, even in the church. Now, I don't mean to imply that men are inherently less trustworthy than women. We're all sinners. Both men and women are equally capable of sin and misusing others. It's just that the more power a person has, the more tempted he is to take advantage of that power by mistreating others. But sadly, some women have begun to transfer this distrust to the Bible itself and to the God it reveals. Honestly, we all sometimes do this. We sometimes sinfully feel like we need to defend ourselves against God, like a woman pushing away some unwelcome advance. But not Mary. Mary abandoned herself to the Lord. She didn't know what it was going to be like. She didn't know exactly what he wanted to do. But she knew that whatever God wanted to do to her was good. That's the beauty of her statement. May it be done to me according to your word. And here Mary teaches us such an important lesson. Her "may it be done to me according to your word" reflects a beautiful spirit that the Lord wants us all to have. A beautiful spirit of abandon. A wholehearted trust. An unconditional surrender. And in doing so, she is an inspiration and an example to us all. People often mistreat and even abuse. But this is never the case with the Lord. We don't have to be careful with Him. We can trust Him implicitly. Ultimately, He is the only one we can completely and utterly trust. The fact is, He cares about His people even more than His people care about themselves. You can't trust yourself with your own welfare, as you can trust the Lord with your welfare. Mary knew this, and Mary demonstrates this. I believe that this is the quiet and gentle spirit that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3:4. And that's the great point of this story. It's a precious thing when men and women yield their lives to the Almighty God because they know that He is wiser than they are, that He knows more than they know, that He is more powerful than they are, and that His love and faithfulness are rock solid. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, yes, it's possible. Doesn't happen very often. It's possible that a woman could forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb. But God says, but even so, I will never forget you. His love for us is more dependable than the love of a mother for her newborn baby. Because that love, in some crazy, extreme examples, every once in a while gets compromised. But His love for His people never gets compromised. And if God is for us, who can be against us? A spirit willing and ready to say yes to God is a thing precious to Him. And there's something else that's precious as well. It's when someone happily surrenders to Him and by doing so becomes a vessel of His love for others. Acting out of love for others instead of out of self-interest. And blessed is the person who has a friend or a leader or a wife or a husband or a parent or a sibling that's like that. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We stand in wonder before You, Lord, that You are such a good God. And we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this story of Mary. for how she shines, how she's in the world's eyes such an insignificant person, even looked down on and scoffed at. And yet, oh Lord, what a great example you made of her that calls us to this kind of abandon in faith to you and to your goodness toward your people. Please help us, O Lord. Allow this to have its proper effect in our lives. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.